Isaiah chapter 60 is a very important chapter in the Bible, and for the thinking Christian, it raises the age-old question as to how the Bible should be understood. If you read through this magnificent chapter, you will find, first of all, that it is a very evocative chapter, full of all sorts of suggestive and fruitful ideas. It's just bursting with great ideas, especially that middle section about evangelism and the nations and the kings pouring into the church with their wealth. But you also find yourself asking the question, as you read this great chapter, to whom are these words addressed? Are they for the Jews only? Or is this chapter, with all its promises, for the Christian church? Does this chapter apply to you? And if these promises are for the Christian church, at what time in the history of the church do these great promises apply? Now, as far as I can see it, this chapter is best understood in terms of three tenses. There is a past reference to the chapter, there is a present reference now, and there is a future reference still to come. The past understanding of the chapter refers, of course, to the Jews coming out of Babylon. And there's no doubt about it that that was the way the chapter was meant to be understood. After all, the nation of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and these words were addressed to a people coming out of bondage. They were words of hope and comfort and encouragement and growth for the historical nation of Israel coming out of 70 years of bondage. And that is how we should understand these words. First of all, arise, shine, God says to this people. Arise and shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will now come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, and look at your sons and your daughters pouring into you from all the corners of the earth, and so on and so forth. You can go right through this chapter and apply its promises and its teaching to the Jews coming out of Babylon. But alongside that, there is a future reference to this chapter. In the words of Sir Arnold Bax, these things shall be. For in fact, many of the promises to the Jews in this chapter have not been fulfilled yet in their entirety. There are promises here that await completion. And therefore, the chapter is applicable to a future state of affairs when the promises will come true and when, according to the New Testament, the Jews are restored, and in the words of St. Paul, when all Israel shall be saved. It's a chapter that points forward to the conversion of the Jews. And as a result of that conversion, Paul teaches in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, as a result of that conversion of the Jews, the last great world revival will take place. The last great Gentile revival, Paul calls it a resurrection from the dead. That's what it will be like. It will be so tremendous and so world-shattering when the Jews acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah and the Christ. And so these promises to Israel will yet come true. And you can go through the whole chapter and take all these promises about foreigners building up the walls of Zion and the kings of the earth bringing their wealth and their prosperity into Israel. You can take all these promises and apply them to that great day when the nation of Israel, the people of God, will come into their own. And so there is a future reference to this chapter. But alongside the past historical reference, the Jews coming out of Babylon, and alongside the future reference of the restoration of Israel before the end of the age, there is also a great present reference. This chapter is for the Christian church, here and now. The promises here are for you, here and now. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the promises of God, and he's thinking of the promises of God in the Old Testament, he says the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. These promises are fulfilled in Christ. They are headed up in Christ. And for the man or the woman who is in Christ, that man or woman can go to a passage such as this and claim these promises and this teaching for himself or for herself. And that's what I want to do this evening, to think of the present reference of Isaiah chapter 60. Now, it's not an easy chapter to come to grips with, and if you don't mind a little ministerial confession, I must say I've had great difficulty coming to grips with it, and I've read all sorts of commentaries, and I'm bound to say they haven't helped me very much. Most of the help has come from the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, an excellent source of reference. It's the sort of chapter that you read and reread for pleasure, and you find it bristling, all sorts of ideas and suggestions. But it's not an easy chapter in which to see a structure. It's difficult to see architecture here. And yet there seems to be an outline and a structure and a pattern to these promises and to this teaching. Two things then. First of all, there is a central theme in the chapter dealing with the subject of glory. And I wonder if you noticed just how often the words glory, glorified, and glorious occurred in the chapter. I suppose the most famous one is verse 1. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And it's in verse 2 as well. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. You find it at the end of verse 7, speaking about the animals from Kedar and Nebaioth. He says, they, these animals, shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify my glorious house. At the end of verse 13, it occurs again. He says that the glory of Lebanon, the forests, are going to come to you to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. There it is again. It's also referred to very beautifully in verse 19, where he says, the sun shall no more be your light by day, nor the brightness, nor for brightness shall the moon give light by night, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Or so directly or indirectly, one of the central themes here is the glory of God. And in fact, if you're interested, this is just a microcosm or a macrocosm in Isaiah. This is just a little world of a big world that you find running right through Isaiah, because in all the 60-odd chapters of Isaiah, there is a great interest in the glory of God. Just to give you one or two references, his vision of God in chapter 6, when he sees the seraphim round the throne of God, the burning ones. That's the meaning of the word seraphim. It means burning ones in Hebrew, in Isaiah 6. And they sing, Holy, Holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah is interested in the glory of God. Or in chapter 24, where God is, Isaiah is speaking about the end of the world, and he says, when the world ends, the moon will be confounded. There will be no light from the moon, because in fact the sun will have gone out. And when the sun goes out, there is no light in the moon, because the moon has no light in itself. The moon is simply a mirror swinging in the heavens, and it simply reflects the light of the sun. And so when the sun vanishes, the moon vanishes. The moon will be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed. But the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. You see, Isaiah is interested in the glory of God. In chapter 40, again, words immortalized by Handel in the Messiah, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The same interest, you see, in the glory of God. In chapter 58, again, your light shall break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. And the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And so on and so forth. That is the macrocosm. That is the big world. And that big world becomes a small world here in Isaiah chapter 60. There is an interest in the glory of the Lord. The second thing is this. This chapter seems to be taken up with how the glory of the Lord manifests itself, how glory makes itself known. Now, of course, glory is an important word in the Bible, and you can't really move very far in the Bible without coming across the word glory. It's a word that we use a great deal, and sometimes it's a word that we use rather carelessly without thinking of the actual meaning of it. Well, what does the Bible mean by glory? The Salvation Army hymns speak about going home to glory. I said to Iona and Malcolm McQueen the other day when I met them in town, I said, well, that's him away home to glory now. Ewan McQueen, if fine old man. What do we mean by glory? Well, the original word means weight. Something solid and something real. And it refers to the wonder of God's being, the wonder of God's ways and God's schemes and God's policies, the wonder of how God does things. That's the glory of God, the weight, the solidity, the reality of God. And it also means the indwelling of God. Because the glory of God, especially in the Old Testament, is associated with the cloud that came down on the tabernacle when Israel was ready for worship. And that glory that came down on the worship of Israel had a special name in the Old Testament. It was called the Shekinah glory of God. And the word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew verb which means to dwell. And so the Shekinah glory of God means the glory that dwells among men. God coming down and living amongst men. It's the idea that lies behind John the Evangelist's great gospel saying in chapter 1 of John's gospel, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Now, the glory that John is thinking of there is the glory of the cloud that came down on the tabernacle, the tent. Because this is what the Greek says. The Word became flesh and entented among us. God became a tent amongst us in Jesus. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And Isaiah here in 60 is taken up with the ways in which God manifests his glory and how the radiance and the brightness of God's character come through to men. I wish there were time for it. It would be a study in itself to think of all the ways in which God manifests his glory. Just to think of a few of them. For example, there is the glory of God in creation, in which the Old Testament and particularly the Psalms exult. And even away on in the book of Revelation, where you would expect all the armies in heaven to be singing about nothing but Jesus and nothing but the cross and nothing but redemption, you find hallelujah choruses in the book of Revelation. And they're all about the glory of God in creation. They glorify God for the created universe, the stars and the moon and the suns and so on. The glory of God in creation. The God who took nothing and made it into something. The God who made everything out of absolutely nothing. The glory of God in creation. He spake and it was done. There is the glory of God in providence. The wonderful way in which God sustains life and keeps life going. The glory of God in providence is something that's hinted at in the well-known saying of Jesus, where he points out to the disciples that the Lord makes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike. You see, if we were God, we might be tempted to wipe out the unjust. Wouldn't that be an easy way of solving all your problems? just wiping them out, or sending nothing but rain and thunder and earthquakes, and say, well, that's the stuff, they can just let them have it. But the providence of God is deeper and richer than that. It is a loving providence. And David tells us that God has made loving kindness to triumph over all his works. And that is the glory of God in his providence, that he cares for all men and sustains all life, even the life of those who are against him. The glory of God in providence. There is the glory of God in redemption. God himself coming down in Jesus to pay the price for sin. He could well have asked you to pay the price of your own sins. He could have asked you to pay the price of all of them, all the way. And then we should all have gone to hell, because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. But God came down, and God stepped in, and God's Son became sin for us. And that is the glory of God in redemption. There is the glory of God in personal salvation. God takes the sinner. He's still a sinner. He doesn't stop being a sinner. And he justifies the sinner. He lifts up the ungodly man and gives him a new status in his eyes. He gives him a new standing in his eyes. He is still a sinner, but he now has the standing of a child of God. He is a justified sinner. He's different from other sinners. He has been purchased. He now has a new standing in the sight of God. That's the glory of God in salvation. And so one could go on and on. The Puritans, the Scottish Puritans, were very interested in the glory of God. They even took it into heaven and hell. They said, it is the glory of heaven that it exists for the glory of God's mercy. It is the glory of hell that it exists for the glory of God's justice, and so on. God manifesting his glory. And it seems to me that here in Isaiah 60, there are two ways in which God manifests his glory. You'll notice that the opening verses and the closing verses are about the glory of God. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Verse 1. His glory will be seen upon you. Verse 2. Verse 19. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Now, you may have noticed also that these opening verses, first three verses, and then from verse 19 onwards, the bread in the sandwich, as I call them, are about glory and light. And the two of them go together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 19, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. And the next verse, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. These opening and closing verses are about light and glory. And in the Bible, light and glory go together, because the glory of God in the church, and this is the first manifestation of God's glory, the glory of God in the church is moral and spiritual light. And when the Bible speaks about light, have you seen the light? Are you walking in the light? When the Bible speaks about light, it speaks about it in a twofold way. First of all, it means the light that has come to you because of Christ. When you come to Christ, you see as you never saw before. When you come to Christ, you can say with the man in John's Gospel, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Now, can you say that tonight? That is a primitive Christian testimony. And every Christian can say that. That is primal Christianity. Once I was blind, but now I see. Now, can you say that? Light is light that comes to you when you come to Christ. But secondly, light is something that you are in yourself. See, the church is light. Light, moral and spiritual light, isn't just something that the church has. Light is what the church is. Your light has come. The nations shall come to your light, the light that you are. Not simply the light that you have, but the light that you are. Now, this is something that takes us to the very heart of the teaching of Jesus. Find this fascinating. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And he says it twice. He says it in John chapter 8, in the great discourse on the light of the world. And he repeats it in John chapter 9, as if it needed to be repeated. It's one of the great I ams. I am the light of the world. What Jesus is thinking of, you see, is Israel going through the Old Testament and God being a pillar of fire by night to lead his people. And Jesus looks back to God, the pillar of fire, and he says, "I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Then, tantalizingly, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? "You are the light of the world. City that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And scholars believe that he's referring to the little town of Safed, S-A-F-E-D, which you can see from many places in the Holy Land, so way up in the mountains in the north. And when the eastern darkness, which is a real darkness, not like our cold Scottish darkness, but it's a velvety, warm, soft darkness, when it comes over you, way in the distance, you think it's up in the clouds like an aeroplane. You see the lights of Safed twinkling in the darkness like an aeroplane coming down. It's a very fashionable place to live in. It's full of arty, crafty people with arty, crafty shops selling very expensive things. Safed is an artist's community. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," like this. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And the Apostle Paul takes that saying of Jesus, and when he writes to the Ephesians, he says to them, some of the most radical words in the New Testament. Can you take this in? You once were darkness. Not you once walked in the darkness, or you used to live in the darkness, or you did dark things. Not that. You once were darkness. You were the darkness. Darkness was made up of people like you. But now, you are light in the Lord. Light is what you are. This is what God has made you. Light is what God has made you. Now, be what God has made you. Jesus said, I am the light. Jesus said, you are the light. Paul says, you are light in the Lord. And of course, in our modern age, the kind of light that you have and the kind of light that you are is best seen against the gathering darkness of the society in which we live. Is your Christian spirit ever appalled by the darkness? I don't think we should be taken up with it. Many Christians, you know, are more interested by the darkness than they are by the light. We should never be preoccupied with darkness. We should be preoccupied with light. Not like these Christians who are forever lamenting the times. Aren't they a pain? Have you no message for the times? Lamenting the times, the profanation of God's name and the desecration of the Lord's day and the morals of the young and so on and so forth. That's not good news. That's misery. That's not good news. We mustn't be preoccupied with darkness, because it's into the darkness that we must shine. Because the light that Christians have and Christians are manifestations of the glory of God in the church. And in closing, secondly, the glory of God in evangelism. The middle section. Now, it cannot have escaped your notice that the greater part of this chapter, this middle section, is not about the church at all, but about outsiders and foreigners. Verse 5, the sea, symbol of the Gentiles and their darkness. The nations. Verse 6, Midian. Well, they weren't Israelites. Sheba, they were Arabs. Verse 7, Kedar and Nebaioth, Arabs again, you see. Verse 9, the Gentiles, the coastlands, Tarshish, mercy, that's Spaniards. Are they coming in too? Verse 10, foreigners. Verse 11, the nations, meaning the Gentiles. Verse 12, those nations. Verse 13, Lebanon. What a mess it's in. Lebanon. It's going to come too. 14, the sons of those who oppressed you. Not few shall come bending low to you, and those who despised you shall bow at your feet, and they'll call you the Christian church, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The glory of God in evangelism. Quickly, there are two things to notice in God's glory manifested in evangelism. The first is this, It's very simple. I'm almost ashamed to say it. The darkness is attracted to light. And that's the strength of God, however godless the generation. And it's the strength of the gospel, however far away men may drift from God and Jesus and home. It's the strength of the gospel that men are still fascinated by light. They may laugh at you a bit, and they do. And they may despise you a bit. But if you make allowances for their laughter and their cynicism and their hardness and their lovelessness, you see, when people drift away from Christ, they're bound to become cynical and hard and loveless. Beneath the cynical veneer, you will find that some of the toughest old boots in our society are attracted by Jesus Christ. It's the strength of the gospel. Oh, I wonder if, as Christians, you know, we're losing the art of aggressive evangelism. We're far too polite and far too refined. We don't have enough daring and we don't have enough courage to speak up. And I condemn myself too. I revile myself. I execrate myself that I don't speak up often enough. We've lost the art of aggressive evangelism. Reach one, teach one. Reach one, teach one. I remembered how humbled I was about my unbelief in Bucky when I first preached in Bucky, not long after I became a Christian. The Baptist church there was a great going concern. And they had heard, you see, that a school teacher had become a Christian, so they wanted a school teacher to speak at their after-church rally, and I was terrified. Vast crowd of people. And I was terrified. I preached on Belshazzar's feast, if you please, and the text was, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." And I dramatized it a bit, you see. I started in Bucky, and I said, "Now come with me on a journey." And we're flying over the centuries and we're crossing France. And it was all done very dramatically. And we came right through the air, through the centuries. I said, "Now we've reached, it's a great palace. There's been a party here." So on, right up to the finger and the writing on the wall. It was quite electric. And after the meeting was over, I was going to say I walked to the vestry, but I more or less staggered to the vestry and started getting ready for home, and there was a knock on the door. A voice said, "Would you have a word with this laddie before you go?" And it was a young fisherman from Bucky looking for Christ. And I was ashamed. I hadn't expected anybody to be looking for Christ under my preaching. I didn't expect anybody to listen or get saved. What faithlessness, what unbelief in a preacher. You know the story about Spurgeon and the young Baptist minister who was terribly modest. Spurgeon said to him, "Does anybody get converted under your preaching?" "No," he says, "nobody gets converted." Spurgeon said, "Do you expect people to get converted when you preach?" "Oh no," he said, "that would be presumption." Well, Spurgeon said, "That's why nobody gets converted, because you don't expect them to get converted." There was this young fisherman from Bucky, oh, in an awful state about his sins, which were very ordinary sins, poor fellow. But he came to Christ. He's still going strong. You know, that gave me a taste for souls. I've never lost it. Like a dog tasting blood. Life. Darkness is attracted to light. You must believe this. It's the strength of the gospel. Secondly, it seems awful to be speaking about it, but it's true. This chapter teaches that the wealth of the Gentiles exists for the glory of the church, for the glory of God's work, for the glory of God's city, and for the glory of God. All this talk about camels and sheep and gold and silver and Tarshish, all of this streaming into Zion. And it means that all the money that's wasted nowadays on drink and tobacco and gambling and all the vanities of society, they were all destined by God to be used in the service of Christ. All this wealth is created by God for His glory. And that's why John in Revelation, in closing, time's gone, I'm sorry, in Revelation chapter 21, John in Revelation, when he sees the holy city, quotes this chapter in Isaiah. Revelation 21:23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord is its light. You see, that's Isaiah. And its lamp is the Lamb. Oh, how wonderful. Its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. To adorn Zion. That's Isaiah. Its gates shall never be shut by day. That's Isaiah. There shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. The glory of God in the church is that you have the light and you are the light. The glory of God in evangelism is light attracts darkness, and that the wealth of the darkness is there for the church, for the asking. And our job is to shine not in a brittle way. You know, some lights are unpleasant. They make you blink. Hard, brassy light. Very unattractive. Our task is to shine as lovingly and as attractively and as winsomely as we may. May God give us grace to that end. 386 in closing, O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace. Now, we don't normally use the church hymnary tune, but it is a nice tune, and so if we have a complete verse, Mr. Anderson, once more, if you please. 386.